We're going to be thinking about our great King today, so let's turn together and find the scripture reading from Psalm 145. Would you take your Bibles just 10 Psalms over from where we were for the focus time reading, and we're going to read in the entire Psalm, Psalm 145. The Bible says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. Before I read further, let me clarify if I could here. The word terrible does not mean what it normally means. It means that which provokes awe and inspires awe. So this is not terrible as horrible, but in a good, positive light. So let's read that one more time. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible, awe-inspiring acts. And I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And all of God's people inside this sanctuary say amen. This is our God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, this is your word, and we are so grateful to have it. How you are described here, the light is squarely upon you, and for that reason our hearts are raised high to praise you and to look to you and give you the honor that you so richly deserve on this. And we pray every Lord's day, and every day for that matter of our lives, let us exalt you, let us praise you. Let us thank you for who you are and all you do. And this psalm brings all of that into focus so very well. Lord, we thank you again for this time in our history, this time that we can be a part of this nation. And even though, as Matt said, it's a time of turmoil, it's a time of great uncertainty, it's a time also of great blessing. Again, we rejoice in the recent Supreme Court decision about the unborn and how it affects unborn babies and how you have blessed in that way. And Lord, surely, surely all Christians should celebrate that decision and the good that will come out of that decision. And we know that you are the one who orchestrated that, and we pray now it will be employed to the maximum in our nation, and that many precious children's lives would be spared, and in that you would be honored and glorified. Yet there's so much in our nation, Lord, that we know is off the rails, so much that is not right. We sang that song, and it reminds us of our nation's liberty. And truly, we are a free people. But in some ways, we're not free. We're bound by sin. We're bound in some ways by crime. We're bound by the evil of this world and of our nation. And so, Lord, there's some who are not fully free in the spiritual sense. And Lord, we pray for them. We pray for our nation to find that kind of liberty, as well as the liberty we sing about, and that is the liberty we have as citizens. We are grateful on this Lord's Day, and since it is near the 4th of July, especially grateful for the freedom we have to worship. And thankfully, that has not been hindered, that has not been taken away, and we rejoice in that, that we have freedom and liberty to come week after week, time after time, to your house with our Bible in hand, opening it up, singing your praises, and worshiping you as we know we're supposed to do and want to do. Thank you for that great, great freedom. And let us never take that for granted. And we pray you will continue to protect that freedom for us in this land of ours. We do pray for our nation that we will not only be one nation under God in a statement or a slogan, but that more and more we would come under your authority, recognize you as the King of our nation and of all nations, and that we would always remember our accountability to you. And may that be true of our leaders who lead us, that they would know that. May that be deep in their hearts, and may that show in their decisions and in their thoughts and in their words as well, that you are the true King, and we want to honor you as a nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, your word tells us, and we want to be that nation, not only in words, but in deeds. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I want to preach to you on the subject, a biblical picture of God. We certainly have one here in Psalm 145. The thought occurred to me that we say that this modern generation has so much that our generation, or maybe the one before me, did not have. And then I got to thinking along this line, and it was true in a way and somewhat humorous in a way, that actually, my generation, of which I can speak, I've lived it, we actually had more things than this modern generation. Now, this modern generation has a smartphone. Most everybody, when they get old enough to know, when they get out of diapers just about, they've got a smartphone, you know. And in that smartphone, they've got a lot of things. But I was thinking this week about my generation and how we had so many more things, because we had a phone that actually had a cord, and you picked it up and you dialed. So you had a phone. And then you had a television. And then you had, later on in life, we had a video camera. That thing, you could lift weights with that thing. You know, some of you remember those video cameras you had to prop on your shoulder? We had one of those too. And we had calculators. You know, you could go to your desk and get your calculator. And then as time went on, we had a computer. And so we had a lot more things separately, but now kids, they have to suffer. They don't have all those things in here and there. They have them in one place, in one hand. And so you remember having that in mind with the old cameras that came along. And boy, we thought that was the stuff, didn't we? A camera that would take a picture and then it would spit out some self-developing film. Oh my. The kids today know nothing of that. But we remember how astounded we were. That would come out. And then what would you always do? You'd look at it, wouldn't you? And then little by little, over about a minute's time, you would have an image. And then as clear as could be in those days, a clear image. And so I thought about that this week as I was thinking about this chapter and the message as a picture of God. And in a very real sense, this is the way our picture of God is. We have a picture And over time, as we're studying the Word of God, as we're reading, as we're preaching, as I'm studying, as your pastor, we're coming together, we're singing these songs, we're looking at the Scriptures together, little by little, our picture is getting clearer and crisper and more accurate and better. And that is as it should be. Our picture of God gets better because this is our picture of God here in the Scriptures. Let me ask you a question. How would you describe God? You may remember, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, I told you about our many trips up to New York City. And those were good trips. It's an education in itself just to go to New York City. And it's like the world in one place. It truly, literally is that. And so we met this dad and son, about 10, 12 years old. And we got to talking in the city park there about their situation, what they did and where they lived. They lived in one of those high rises in Midtown Brooklyn. And they were gracious enough to ask a few of our mission team to come up and see what it's like to live in one of those high rises. So we did exactly that. And we went in. It was rather small. It was just a very common sort of apartment, not a spacious, you know, thing, but very livable, very nice. And then, as I told you a couple weeks ago, the boy, about 10 or 12 years old, I assume, he looked over on the shelf and he pointed at it and he said, "That's our God." It was a little figurine, a little statue, a Buddha type figure. And I was waiting for him to say more. The dad was in the vicinity. He heard the statement. The dad did not clarify because in their minds, in their hearts, that was their God. So I guess for them, it's not hard to describe their God. That's what he was pointing to it and telling me that for. That was a self-description. That's what their God looks like, even though I'm thinking that's preposterous. He was very serious. But with that in mind, let me ask you the question, how would you describe God if somebody were to ask you, what's your God like? We should be able to do that, shouldn't we? But yet we can't point to an image. We can't point to a picture. We can't point to something physical. And the reason is obvious, because God is not physical. He's not material. He's not tangible, is he? God is invisible. God is spirit. No one can approach into his presence. He is beyond us. So we cannot physically describe him or touch him and know him in that way. But we can know him, and here's how we know him. Here is how he has described himself in this book we call the Bible. Think of the Bible as God's self-revelation. He reveals himself in Scripture. Maybe something we could identify a little bit better. Think of this as God's autobiography. An autobiography is your life story that you have written yourself. The author is writing his own life. I don't know if you like to read biographies. I have found that I like to read some, depending on who the person is. And I like to read about people in church history and pastors and that sort of thing. But it's a lot better if you can read an autobiography, I think, than a biography. In a biography, you're reading how someone else describes that person from birth through young years up to older age and death and some of the accomplishments and things that were done. But how much better if a person tells his own story? And that's precisely what God has done in this book, the Scriptures that we hold so dear. God has told us about himself. So when we come to the Scripture and we're coming just to find how to be a better dad or a better husband or a better wife or a better mother or a better child or a better parent or a better servant, or to find out about this in life or that in life, and that's all we're getting out of the Bible. Maybe we're learning about Abraham, Moses, David, Noah, these great characters, learning about the disciples. And yes, we have all this accumulated information, but all the while, if we're not learning more about God, then we've missed the whole point. All of those things that I mentioned, those are just props on the stage. God is the main character. God is not only the author, he's the main character. He is the storyline. God is revealing himself in so many ways. And what a chapter this is, wouldn't you agree? Psalm 145, it's a very clear picture of God, and in many ways it's a very complete picture of God. And so we're going to think about a biblical picture of God, and certainly we're not going to fill the picture out today in this message, but we'll begin, and then in coming weeks we'll begin to fill out more of the picture. You may remember we're in this series about what does our church believe? What does our church teach? What do I teach as the pastor? And this is important not only for us to know, I think you know that. But if we are trying to reach people for our church, I think they're entitled to know even before they come, this is what we stand for. This is who we are. And that way when people come in and hear me preach, they're going to know the kind of God that we believe that He is and the way of salvation and all of that. And furthermore, some people may not choose to come to our church, but at least they'll know something about what they need to know, even as we try to get that word out. So as a part of that process, we're looking very carefully at what the Scripture is, because that's the fundamental doctrine of all. What do we believe about the Bible? And then right on top of that is built this truth. What does the Bible say about God? What do we teach? What are we to believe? What are we to think? So let's consider that. Let me say this. We have two parts of the message, very, very simple message, and this, as I say, is just kind of getting into the meat of the matter. First of all, we want to say that God reveals Himself in all Scripture. I've said that already. From the beginning, God's revealing Himself. He's not explaining or giving a case that He exists. He just is on the scene immediately without introduction or without any proof of His existence. What's the first thing we read in the Bible? In the beginning, God, there He is. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so you have it. And so we are left to either believe that or reject that. And that goes for everything else that God reveals about Himself in the Bible. Think about that. Whatever God says or whatever we find in the Bible, we either believe it and say, that's right, or we question it or even go so far as to reject it and say, well, that's not the God I want. Well, then I would ask the question, where are you going to find another God? There are no more, thank you, Doc. There are no more gods. He's the one and only God. So are we going to accept what God says about Himself, or are we going to reject that? Here's what the Bible says. It takes faith to believe what God says, faith to receive all that God has revealed. But God puts that faith in us. That's something we have to resist. That's something we have to work against. The heavens declare the glory of God. You can just look up and be a believer that there is a God. You don't know a whole lot about that God except that He's majestic, He's great, He is magnificent, He's powerful to be able to put all that up there, but you don't know some of the things that only the Bible, of course, can teach us about God, but we accept that God exists by faith. And if we don't accept that, the Bible says we are, the Bible word is fools. We're either people of faith or we're foolish. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. On the contrary, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. To any person that rejects the existence of God is just classifying himself as a fool according to what God Himself says. But God wants us to know that He exists, and He wants us to know who He is and what He is like. And even though we can't know God perfectly, only God can know God perfectly. I'll say that again. Only God can understand and know God Himself perfectly. All creatures are limited. And as far as I can tell from Scripture, we haven't gotten there yet, of course. We'll find out for sure when we get there. But from all I can tell, when we get to heaven, we still will not know God infinitely perfectly as He is infinite and perfect. We will be glorified. We will see him in his glory. But will we understand everything there is to know about the infinite God? I think we'll still be learning as we go. We'll comprehend him so much more fully. But for all eternity, we'll be amazed at the glories of this infinite God that we will then be in the presence of. What we can know, God has told us in his word. A couple of things that we've seen from a previous message, but this is so important, I want to again go back and just reestablish this firm foundation of two things. First of all, God is unity. God's unity. God is one. There's only one true God. There are all kinds of so-called gods, little g. These are false gods. These are man-made gods. But they're not the true God or even a God at all. They're imaginary gods. At first, people did this with their hands. They made molten gods out of metal or wood or stone or some such. They were made by hands. We still have that in this world, but now we're a little more sophisticated in large parts of the world. We don't make gods in physical form with our hands, but we do make false gods in our minds. Mental images or imaginations about what God is like. But these are all wrong notions, and there's not any other God. How do we know that? Because the Bible says so, and it settles it. Again, by faith, we're either going to believe this or we're not. And as for me, and I think for you, we're going to believe this. Two Old Testament verses, two new. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. That's plain language, isn't it? Either going to receive that and believe it or not. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And then in the New Testament, same teaching, John 17:3, Christ is praying to the Father, says this, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Now either Christ spoke the truth or he was misled or was speaking falsehood. Can you imagine that? How preposterous that Christ did not know of what he spoke or that he was misled in some way. No. He knew there's only one God, the Father, he is the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he's praying to the Father in this way, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Paul writes to young Timothy very clearly, very plain, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the Bible is very clear that God is the one and only exclusive God. Christ is the one and only exclusive Savior. We live in a world of inclusive ideas, inclusive thinking. Well, you can't say that your God is the only God. We can say that because he said that. You can't say that there's only one way to heaven and your Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Yes, we can say that, and we do say that, and we say that in humility. And with all devotion, there is but one God and only one Savior, because God said that in his word. There's one God and one mediator. And even Christ himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Even the devil believes this. James 2:19. The Bible says, thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Satan believes and has more sense in that way than some people in the world. He knows there's only one God. The demons know there's only one God. And not only do they know it, they shudder. That's what that means. They tremble because they know they're accountable to him and they have a day of reckoning coming. They're on a leash. It's a long leash, but it's a leash. And they are accountable to this one and only God. So that's established in the scripture. And the Bible, even in Psalm 145, is very clear about that. There's no mention here of anything that might suggest anyone other than the one true God. Then we know the Bible presents God as three in one. So there's God's unity, and then there's God's tri-unity. This fact that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not three gods, one God, three persons. Three persons in the one God. Not one God that just appears this way and then appears that way. They are all three existing at the same time, instantaneously, and yet they're not three separate gods, three persons of one God. All three persons are eternally God. All three are equally God. All three are divine, but all three are distinct. All three have different roles, different responsibilities. But then beyond that, the unity of God, the triunity of God, there's a mine of truth. It's a rich mine. It's like a gold mine. And I'm speaking, of course, of the Scripture. The Bible teaches that, but so much more. And as we come to the Bible, we see all of these truths. It's like digging for gold. It's so much greater and better than gold, so much more valuable than gold to know all these things about God. Because the better we know God, the more we love God. The better we know God, the more we trust God. The better we know God, the better we worship God. The more we know God, the better we know Him, the better we serve Him. Everything can be linked back to a poor knowledge or no knowledge at all of God as He reveals Himself in the Bible. So this is an excursion, you might say, like looking and searching for pure gold. It's like a journey of a lifetime. And then at the end of our earthly journey, we continue that journey of knowing and learning and worshiping this one great, majestic God. What a privilege that is. Let me tell you about Charles Spurgeon. You hear about him from time to time. I mention him. A lot of preachers mention him for good reason. He's really remarkable as a man of God and as a person that God used in a great way. You may not know this, that Spurgeon was a very early and a quick developer. He, from a child, he was reading massive books of theology, even though he was unconverted. This was God's work in his heart. He was a very precocious child. He was just always investigating, curious, learning. He was just always just like a sponge. But thankfully, in the providence of God, his heart and his mind gravitated to some books that his grandfather had in the old manse. His grandfather was a preacher. And these massive volumes, he's looking at those here, and he's grade school age. Well, this young, quick start kind of a preacher, God saved him in teenage years. And then at the age of 20, he went to London. They called him to be the pastor of this church. The first sermon, January the 7th, 1855. He stands to preach. He announces his text, Malachi chapter 3, and I think it's verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That was his text. And then he commenced to preach on the immutability of God. You may not be familiar with that word. That simply means that God is unchangeable. Think of that. 20-year-old young man and congregation that had dwindled, and at one time a leading congregation there in London, now he had kind of dwindled. And here he comes and preaches that first message talking about God. I'd like to share with you how he introduced that message. Keep this in mind. Here's a 20-year-old preacher standing to a new congregation. But boy, it says a lot about him. It says a lot about the congregation. He said this in his introductory words. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea. But I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. And from that, he proceeded to preach on this one aspect of God's character, that God does not change. Why would a pastor preach that, the first message to his congregation? Was he not simply saying, in so many words, or without so many words, he was saying it certainly by doing that, God is all important. What we think of God is all important. What I believe about God as your pastor is all important. And how would we ever tire from this search, this journey? You cannot plumb the depths. You cannot outstrip the immensity of his nature. You go any direction you like. Go up, go down, go east, go west. You will not exhaust the nature of God, the being of God. And so he did just that. And all of his sermons, so God-centered, so Christ-centered. Yes, he talks about things practical, but with that as the very center and the very foundation of it all. So this is what the Bible does. When we read our Bibles, when we study them seriously, we find out this is what the Bible's all about. This is what we should be all about. Let me move now to the Psalm and say to you from Psalm 145 and the rest of our time, that God reveals himself clearly in this psalm. Not only does he reveal himself throughout the whole Bible, but here in this one psalm, there is so much that we find about God. And the way we come to know God is how he's described in the so-called attributes. I don't know if you've heard that term or not. You probably have, the attributes of God. What we're speaking of there are the qualities that God has, just like you and like I. When people describe you, they say things like, well, that's a kind person. I hope they say that about you. That's a merciful person. That is a wise person. These are attributes that people ascribe to you. I hope they do. Well, these are the things we attribute to God, character qualities. And the reason we do that is because this is what he's revealed about himself. We know these things are true because he has told us so. Now, how does God reveal these attributes to us? Let me just mention a couple of ways, just kind of getting us to thinking about what we find here in this chapter. First of all, God reveals himself in some parts of the Bible through his actions, doesn't he? You take the act of creation. That tells us a lot about God. Just the fact of how he does it and that he's able to do it tells us a lot about God, and I don't have time to get into all that. You know some of those things that would tell us. We read about salvation. That tells us a lot about God, about the nature of God, that he is merciful, that he is wise, that he is powerful. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God in salvation to everyone that believeth. That's the power of God alone that can change the heart. And so he's revealed in that work of salvation. He's revealed in the work of preserving all that he's made. And then he's revealed in the work of judgment and giving him his renderings of what's right and what's wrong and what's to be rewarded and what is to be punished. That's who he is. So he reveals himself through those activities. Same as us, we are known by what we do. You hang around me and you see what I do. Well, you would quickly come to conclusion not only about the work I do, but about me. Same goes for you. Where you go, what you do, that is a description of not only the activities, but of you, the person. There's another way that God reveals his attributes, and that's by his names and titles. Great study as you come across these in the Word of God. One of the great examples of this is when God's telling Moses, so he can tell the people, who is it that's sending you to lead us out of Egypt? Who do you think you are? We want to know who this God is. What shall I tell them, God? And God tells Moses, you tell them, I am that I am. That's God's name, Yahweh. Or as it's sometimes brought into English, Jehovah. I am. That's his name. Well, that says volumes about him, doesn't it? He is because he is. He's self-existent. He is unchangeable. That's also included in that. He is self-sufficient. He's the eternal one, the unchanging one. So much in that name. He's also referred to, as you know, in scriptures, the Most High God. Tells us a lot about him being sovereign, being supreme. He's the Almighty. He's mentioned as God Almighty. He's the Lord of hosts, and on we could go. He's also revealed his attributes by these pictures or images that the Lord gives of himself or that are ascribed to him. One of my favorites, and I think yours too, is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. We understand that. Just that statement alone, we get an image of one who cares for us, one who protects us, one who is near us, one who is aware of us. The Lord is my shepherd. There's others. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That is the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So it speaks of his eternity. That's an image or a reference to him in that way. He's the rock. That is, he's stable, he's secure, you can rest upon him, you find refuge in him. He's the shield, he's the high tower, many of those images. But most frequently what we find when we come to learn of God's character and God's attributes is we see scriptures like this, like we find in Psalm 145, where these words are just mentioned and we are left to understand these words because these are descriptions, descriptive terms of God. And every one should be important to us. Let's look again, for example, in verses 1 and 2. What do we learn about God and then our response to God? Here's a for instance. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name. And the name of God always stands for his character, the sum and substance of who he is. It's not just a label, but the name of God stands for all that he is. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Verse 2, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. So right here in these verses, we know that he's worthy of praise. That's right out of the gate, isn't it? I will extol thee. I will praise thee. I will exalt thee. I love what it says in Psalm 34, oh, come and let us exalt his name together. That's what we do on Sundays. That's what we do on Wednesdays. Every time we meet, that's what we're saying. Let us exalt his character together. And so that's what the psalmist says here. Notice, my God. Well, that tells me and tells you that God is a personal God. He's not to be thought of as an impersonal force or a thing. It's not the force be with you. No. God is a personal God. And that's why he reveals himself as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Even the Holy Spirit is referred to as he and him, as we find there in the Gospel of John. So he is to be praised. He's a personal God. And then notice, O King. Well, that reminds us he's supreme. He is sovereign. He's in control. A king is not under. A king is over. And he's over everything. Over all that he's created. Over all people. Over all creatures in heaven and in earth. So it sets that in very clear terms right from the outset. From that we proceed to verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You know, one of the first prayers you probably remember, I think it's true of all of us that learn to pray at home or in church or anywhere, what do we hear? God is great. God is good. And both of those truths are found in this psalm and all throughout the scripture. In fact, you could put all of the attributes under one or the other of those words. Attributes of God's greatness, attributes of God's goodness. There are theology books that have been written, and those are the categories. God is great, and then blah, 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 blah. What different attributes under that? God is good, and all of those moral attributes that speak of his goodness. So we're introduced to God's greatness, and therefore he's greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. That is, What we've said before, you can't ever get to the bottom of it. You can't ever get to the extent of it. Try as you might, go up, go down, go this way, go that way, plumb the depths, you'll still be digging, you'll still be diving, you'll still be searching, you'll still be learning about the greatness of God. So how could this search ever be boring? How could somebody ever say, as if to put his hand and yawn, oh, a sermon on the attributes of God, spare me. That's ridiculous. As Spurgeon said, as a 20-year-old pastor, for heaven's sake, he said, this is the most mind-expanding journey you could ever be on. And remember, we're supposed to love God. Remember the great commandment? With all of our heart and soul and mind. And you'll never be able, with your mind or my mind, ever be able to come in our finite minds to the end of God's greatness or anything for that matter. Then notice verse 4. Just look at this. I have to cut this a little bit shorter than I did in the first service. And that's all right. We'll be coming back to some of these. That's quite all right. But just look at verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another. Now we understand generation. I spoke of that earlier. One generation shall praise thy works to another generation. Understood. So this is generational teaching and praising. And shall declare thy mighty acts. One of the great things that should happen in our church and, I might add, in our homes is learning about God, where the older generation is teaching and training and sharing with the younger generation. Every one of us who is older, and especially those of us who have walked with the Lord longer than the younger ones, we should know a little bit more than they know about God. Wouldn't you agree? If we're studying our Bibles, if we're worshiping, if we're learning. And so this is what it's talking about. We will praise God's works to another generation. And then it goes on to say, he's this, he's that. You can read through, and I pray that you will, especially as we close the service. But let me just say this before we apply the message and wrap it up. I'm looking at my watch. I'm well aware of the time. And we're going to put this in a capsule. So please stay with me just a few more minutes. As you read this and you study this, a God like this, I think we could all agree, should be honored, shouldn't he? Should be praised, should be loved, should be worshiped, should be served, should humble us. A God like this should humble us. And so that's the whole point. When we see God as he truly is, see the picture developing clearer and clearer, though not fully, though not perfectly in this life, or maybe even the next, then all of these things rise. We can only worship to the level of our knowledge of God. We can only serve him as we should when we know him as we ought. And so this is an ongoing thing. Now let me apply this message. And I don't do this as much as I should to give some concrete steps of applying a message, but I'm not going to let this opportunity slip. So jot these things down as much as you can. I want you to apply what we've thought about today and what we're going to be thinking about in this way. I want to give you six things. First of all, number one, I'm just going to give it to you rapid fire order, but they're simple and every one of us can do them. Number one is I'm going to ask you, and I commit to this as well, read this Psalm, Psalm 145, this coming week, twice a day. That is, read it in the morning sometime. You, most of you, I hope, have morning devotions. If you don't, good time to start it. Morning and evening, read this psalm. Now, for your information, I just wondered myself, how long would it take to read this psalm? And in preparation for what I was going to preach, I thought, well, I'll just read it. And I'll read it out loud, which I did. 2 minutes. You can read it at the rate that I read it when I began this message. So don't say, I don't have time for that. Okay, I'm just telling you, we have 4 minutes. It'll take 2 minutes morning reading, 2 minutes in the evening reading. And I sure don't want to be one that would say to God, I just didn't have time to do it, Lord. I'm sorry. You've got time to do it. You've got 4 minutes in a day. Even the president of the United States or someone who's very important with a really busy, busy, busy schedule, they got 4 minutes a day. So 2 minutes, you can read it. 2 minutes in the evening, you can read it. So that's step number one. Number two, as you're reading it, write down all the attributes and works of God that you find in this psalm. And as you know, just from reading it, and I didn't have time to get into all of the details of it, there is a lot here. So you can work on that all week long, writing down what you find as you're reading. You may want to do this in sections. I like to do things in an orderly way. Those of you who know me, you know that. That's just in my DNA. So if I'm doing this, I'm thinking, well, there's 21 verses. There's 7 days in the week. I'm going to try to write down what I find in verses 1 through 3 on day 1. Then in day 2, I'll go to the next 3 verses, and that way I can work my way through it. If you want to do that, it's fine. Just suggesting. But write down what you find about God's attributes and His works. Number 3, write down all the responses of the writer of this psalm and the readers of this psalm. Sometimes the writer says, I will do this. Sometimes it's as if he's encouraging or urging the readers to do this. Number 4, focus on one or two of the things you find about God in your daily prayer time. Like we said, that prayer, you could use that at mealtime. God, you are great. God, you are good. Yes, Lord, we thank you for this food. And just revert back to that time-honored prayer. Or something else, pray about it in your prayer times throughout the day. Then, number 5, meditate on one or two attributes every day and praise God for those attributes. We're thinking about something. Something's got our attention through the day. And like someone well said, what a statement this is. Whatever gets your attention will get you. So be careful what you think about. And in all of your thoughts, put God in those thoughts. That's what meditation is. Turn the radio off. Turn the TV off, at least some, to where you can think and think when you think. Put these thoughts in your thoughts. And then this one. This may sound most unusual, but I think this will be one of the more beneficial steps that we would take this week. Talk to your family about one or two of the attributes that you're finding in this psalm every day. Now, Nancy and I are empty nesters, you know that. But we talk. You'll be glad to know that. We talk. And sometimes I talk silly, and sometimes I'll talk serious. And she always talks serious. She doesn't usually talk silly, but she endures my silliness. And we talk back and forth. But I'm just saying, all families talk. What do we talk about? We talk about the weather. I know we talk a lot about what are we going to have for supper? And we'll talk about that. We don't just let it happen. You know, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, supper's here we go. You know, we think about what we're going to do. I'm just saying, in our conversation, let's talk about. Did you notice, honey, what it said there about God's mercy? There in that Psalm 145. Did you notice what it said about God being slow to anger? And just let that come into the daily conversation. Sometimes people will say to me, well, when I read the Bible, I'll be honest with you, I just don't get much out of it. You ever heard anybody say that? When I read the Bible, I just don't get too much out of it. Why? I'm going to say, if you're looking for God to reveal Himself in Scripture, you'll find that He's doing just that. And how could you ever say learning about God is not getting anything out of the Scripture? What could be more important than learning clearly and accurately who God is? God wants us to know that. So it doesn't have to be that way that we feel we just don't get anything out of it. You'll get something out of it. Trust me, you will get a lot out of Psalm 145. I think you already know that. If you want to hear God speak, we often say read the Bible. And if you want to have a clear picture of God, read the Bible. Let me close with this thought and we'll pray. I want to end on a note and go back to Spurgeon's message that he preached so long ago, 1855 it was, about God being unchangeable. And you know, we think of that in light, in a positive light, for the most part, because that it is. God is faithful. God's good. God's great. But there is an aspect to God's character that doesn't always come in a positive way to our heart if we're not right with that God. For instance, God is holy God. God is a righteous God. God is a God who punishes sin. And then what the Bible tells us about this God who is unchangeable is that he does not bend his ways to fit ours. So knowing that we're going to face a God who is unchangeable, that doesn't sound very good if you're not right with that God. And you know that he's not going to change to suit you, but there's good news. And that's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is that he will change us. He will change our standing. That's called justification. He will change our nature. That's called regeneration. He'll give us a new life, a new birth, a new start, a new you on the inside. God doesn't change, but he has the power to change us so that we want to be in his presence and we don't cringe at thinking about facing this God as a judge who's going to condemn us, but we look forward to seeing this God who's our Heavenly Father. Isn't that wonderful? He won't change, but he has the power to change us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do just that in all of our hearts here this morning. For those that are not your children, bring about that change we call salvation, Lord. Bring them into your family. Give them a new heart, a heart to believe in Christ, a heart to turn from sin, a heart to know you, a heart to worship you, a heart to serve you. Lord, would you work that change into those that need that change today, please? We'll rejoice in your work today. We know that you alone can do that. And we're thankful you've done that in our hearts who are saved already. And Lord, for us who are saved, change us too. Change us to where we know you better. Change us to where we worship you better. That we're more willing and more faithful in serving you, in obeying you. May we change in light of who you are. Lord, give us grace to be the people that will honor you and reflect you, the majestic God that you are, even though in a faint way, help us to be a faithful reflection to that extent to this world. We pray this in Jesus' name.